Our scripture reading tonight comes from the book of Jude, verses 8 to 13. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, when the Apostle Paul was reflecting on the future and writing to Timothy, he was very realistic about the future of the church. Let me read to you something else he wrote. We read something this morning from Paul to Timothy. Let's read something else he wrote. "But understand this," he said, "that in the last days there will be difficult times. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth." Now, those words take on a slightly different tinge than words we looked at earlier today when we were thinking of deviation from doctrine. This is a description of something quite different, but based on deviant doctrine. This is deviant living, deviant behavior. And what Paul was anticipating is that there would be major onslaughts which Satan would make against the church from the period of Christ's resurrection to the day of Christ's return. And the focus of Satan's attack and assault is the truth, because Jesus is the truth, because God's word is truth, because the truth is what makes you free. So absolute truth is always the target of Satan. Satan, who's called the liar, a father of lies, the deceiver of humankind. Now, what Paul anticipated, Jude, sometime later, has found out from firsthand experience. He is facing the rise of error and evil in the church, and he turns to earlier authoritative texts, the texts of Scripture, to demonstrate their predictive function in anticipating what was going to happen and then showing the unity of God's divine revelation in Scripture and the abiding relevance of that revelation in the Scripture for the church today. That's why he began by talking about the faith, once and for all delivered to the saints. He's chosen his description of Christians carefully. He knows that it refers to what God in Christ has done. He has set apart people for himself. But by calling us saints, he's also reminding us not simply of the fact that we have been set apart for God and belong to him, and he's put a ring around us and said, "These are mine." But he has also given us a holy calling. Those who have been set apart as holy for God's purpose are to be holy as he who has called us is holy. And so what is at the back of Jude's mind is our calling to personal, practical, and biblical holiness. And it is that holiness that is under attack in his day. And what Jude is doing is forming a picture of these intruders who have insinuated themselves into the church and who have begun to corrupt people within them. So he gives us a description of these people. In verse 8, he tells us what kind of people they are, and he begins by calling them dreamers. These dreamers, he calls them. And in describing them this way, he's telling us where their authority comes from, where their credentials come from. He's not using this word dreamer in the way of we would use to describe wishful thinkers. When my mother was once called, and I was very young, to school, and my mother was afraid that I was disruptive in class, and she asked the teacher if I was disruptive in class, and the teacher said, no, he's very well behaved in class. In fact, he's a perfect child, as you would expect, except, she said, he's not with us most of the time. He's in a world of his own. He's a daydreamer. That's not the way he's using this word dreamer here. Nor is he using the word in the sense of a visionary leader, such as Martin Luther King was. I have a dream, that great speech. Visionary leader. And nor is he using it in the sense of simple imagination. He's using this word dreamer here, the way it's used in the Bible very often, as describing a medium of divine communication and revelation. This is the word that's used, for example, in Daniel chapter 2, when Daniel is describing a dream that King Nebuchadnezzar had, and that God has used this dream to give a revelation, divine revelation, which can be interpreted by the prophet Daniel. This kind of dreaming is used of false prophets in the Old Testament. In Jeremiah, for example, chapter 23, God says, I have heard what the prophets have said who prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. The Lord goes on to confront these prophets. These prophets who think to make my people forget my name by their dreams that they tell to one another. And then he goes on to contrast the false and the true prophet. Let the prophet who has a dream tell the dream, but let him who has my word speak my word faithfully. Is not my word like a fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? Behold, I am against those who prophesy lying dreams, who lead my people astray by their lies, when I did not send them or charge them. Now, what were these dreamers up to? What were they doing? What were they teaching people as they derived this kind of information from this supposedly supernatural source? Well, he gives us this fuller description of them. These dreamers were defiling their own bodies. They were defiling their own flesh. There's a deliberate echo here, back to verse 7, where the men of Sodom longed for and lusted over strange flesh. The language that he uses here about these dreamers does have sexual overtones of sexual deviation, a straying beyond the boundaries that God has laid down and put in place with respect of sex. We see the effect of such people in our churches today as they advocate the acceptance of behaviors that are explicitly and expressly forbidden by God, our Maker. These dreamers were defiling their own flesh. These dreamers were despising proper authority. Literally, they were rejecting lordship. They were rejecting lordship. Now, this form of this word is important because it's already been used in verse 4 and verse 5. And in verse 5, they were denying our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. By their lawless behavior, These men were teaching a heresy, not so much teaching a heresy about the nature of Christ, but by the behavior they were encouraging, they were effectively encouraging God's people to reject or to question the judicial authority of Christ as the King and head of his church. He is the Lord of the Christian life. If I, your master and Lord, have told you these things, then you should do what I've told you. That's Jesus' way. These dreamers were despising proper authority. And thirdly, these dreamers were defaming the angels. They were blaspheming or slandering the glorious ones, it says. When Stephen, the first martyr, was giving his defense, you remember, for his life, and of course he was then stoned to death, he accuses his assailants of not obeying the law of Moses, who revealed the law, he says, or who received the law as delivered by angels. In other words, the Ten Commandments, as they were given to Israel, were given via the angels. God used them as the instruments to deliver the Ten Commandments into Moses' hands. And the angels were regarded as the guardians of the law of God. The law of God was placed, remember, in the Ark of the Covenant. Above the Ark of the Covenant, there are these two golden cherubim to signify that the angel's job is to guard the law of God. Also in the Bible, the angels are the guardians of the created order. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul says the angels are present in the churches. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 11, he calls for proper worship because of the angels. And in Galatians, he says the law was put in place through the angels. By slandering angels, these people were justifying themselves by slighting angels and blaming them for giving the law, and they were trying to detach the law from God and make it the responsibility of the angels. And they were defaming the angels. So there's his basic description. And he contrasts that basic description of the false teachers with one of the angels himself, with Michael, the archangel, in verse 9. There's a reference to Michael in Daniel chapter 12. He's introduced there as an archangel, one of the chief princes, the great prince. He belonged to a special group of angels known as the angels of the presence. He is called or known as Michael, the chief of the holy angels, or the champion of Israel. He is the opponent of Satan. And Jude there in verse 9 refers to an incident that isn't in the Bible, but that we know of from outside the Bible. What is in the Bible is a reference to the occasion of this incident. In Deuteronomy 34, it says, Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in Moab, as the Lord had said. The Lord buried him in Moab, in the valley opposite Beth Peor, but to this day, no one knows where his grave is. Now, there's an ancient story that you can find in a document called the Assumption of Moses, which tells us that Michael was the instrument that God tasked with burying Moses' body. And when he was doing that task, true to his character, the devil turns up. Satan, the accuser of the brethren, comes to slander Moses' name. He recalls, as the devil does, because the accuser, he recalls the murder of the Egyptian. You remember Moses killed an Egyptian? That's why he ran away from Egypt in the first place. Well, here is the devil at his death, coming now and saying, you shouldn't be burying Moses here. This man should not be allowed into the presence of God. He shouldn't be allowed into heaven. The devil will accuse you throughout your life. He will even accuse you after your death. And Michael, Michael, whose name means "who is like God," might be expected to agree with Satan's conclusion, but Michael is a glorious being who inhabits the high places of God's presence, knows God better than Satan knows God. And he resists the devil, and he chases him away. There's another parallel story to that in the book of Zechariah, where Joshua the high priest is being accused by Satan. And the Lord says to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Here is Michael again, defending one of God's people. The moral of the tale is that Michael could not respond to Satan in his own authority. He appeals to God's authority. When Michael, the archangel, contended with the devil and was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, even on the devil. Sometimes Christian people are bolder than Michael was, probably because we fear Satan less than we should. And we say things to him or about him that we should be cautious about saying. But Michael rebukes Satan not in his own name, and he doesn't use any peripheral speech, but in the name of God. And he defends the people. Meanwhile, these dreamers blaspheme, slander the angels. And the writer says, Jude says, these people blaspheme all that they do not understand. They have no idea of the role of angels as guardians of God's law and protectors of God's people. There is in their slander of angels an implied understanding that these false teachers claim superior understanding to ordinary Christian people. They claim to have entered into the heavenly realm of the angels and through their visionary dreams, and yet they showed no sign of heavenly knowledge or wisdom or humility. That wisdom which is from above is first pure, then peaceable, then gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy, good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. They did not evidence any of those traits. There was no sign of real spiritual wisdom in them. In fact, these people had no clue. Like the unspiritual people the Apostle Paul talks about when he says the things of the Spirit of God are folly to them, that they're not able to understand them because their spiritual is discerned. These false teachers are destroyed by all that they are, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. In other words, the level of their understanding is the level of their gut instinct. It is at the level of their sexual instinct. They act like animals. They possess that along with animals. Their response to life and to the opportunities and circumstances of life is at the animal level rather than at the spiritual level. They do not possess the Spirit of God, which makes their claims baseless and which explains their way of life. And so the scripture says, and Jude says, they're under a curse. Woe to them. Woe to them. So there's that basic description. And then there is a comparison between these people and some other incidents that have happened. And he goes on to unpack the comparison. They have walked, he says, in the way of Cain, having shown these people to be sinners, these intruders. He now turns to show them to be false teachers. You know who Cain is? Cain and Abel. Right back at the very beginning of the Bible, Cain has a reputation for being the first murderer. He kills his own brother. He has a reputation for being a great egotist. He leads other people into sin. He's violent. He's lustful and boastful. But he's also the first heretic in the Bible. All the Jewish commentators see his argument with his brother Abel as a theological argument. They see it as being about the righteousness of God. Abel offers a sacrifice. God accepts his sacrifice and blesses Abel. God does not accept Cain's offering. And Cain is angry. He's angry. And so the tradition goes that in his anger, he is angry at God for accepting Abel's offering and not accepting his. And he questions God's good government of the world. God is not being good here. God is not being understanding here. And the Jewish literature goes on to argue that Cain says there is no judgment. There is no government of the world. There is no providence of God. There is no God. The false teachers Jude refers to were probably teaching that there is no judgment. Therefore, you can live and act the way you want to live and act. You can break the rules. You can burst the boundaries. You can behave as badly as you want to behave. Because like Cain, they did not believe in judgment to come. So there's the first thing. They followed or walked in the way of Cain. And they plunged into the error of Balaam. Balaam, we know from the book of Numbers, served the king of Moab, Balak, who offered him money if he would curse Israel. Now, he refused the money initially, and he attempted to curse the Israelites. But every time he opened his mouth to curse Israel, what happened? Words of blessing came out. He didn't want to bless them. He didn't want to talk anymore, because every time he spoke against Israel, blessing came out of his mouth. And in the end of the story, the king sent some young women to entice the Israelite men into sin, knowing that God would judge them if they did that. This they did, and this he did. And we learn that the women who followed Balaam's advice were the means of turning the Israelites away from the Lord, so a plague struck the Lord's people. You can read that in Numbers 31. Behind that action is Balaam. He rethought the question of money. He found a way to cash in on bringing Israel down into sin. And what Jude is saying about these false teachers is, these false teachers know how to make money at the expense of God's people. People are making money out of God's people, while their teaching is cultivating unholiness. Basically, these prophets were motivated by prophets, one with a PH and one with an F. We know that in the New Testament, for example, in the New Testament period, many of the missionaries, prophets, traveling prophets and preachers, had the right to be supported by the churches, a right that they all too easily abused. That's why in the New Testament there's so much concern that Christian leaders be free from any suggestion that they are profiting from the gospel. I would say this, he's an unwise minister who has anything whatsoever to do with the finances of the church. It would be utter folly to do that. So they walked in the way of Cain, and they plunged into the error of Balaam, and they perished in the rebellion of Korah. This idea of unholiness and rebellion are dominant here. There are two instances of rebellion and one of unholiness. Korah and his friends led a rebellion against the authority of Moses and Aaron. Korah and Co. resisted the law of God. They complained about it. They rebelled against it quite deliberately. God clearly said, do it this way, and they said, no, we'll do it this way. Tradition has it that they taught that God had not given the Torah. And they were also responsible for creating a schism in Israel. It says that they took men and they rose up against Moses with a number of the people of Israel. And when they contended against Moses, they were really contending against the Lord. So they rejected God's minister, Moses. And they rejected God's law in the process. These false teachers had precedents. And those precedents were in the Old Testament. So we have a description of them. We have a comparison with similar characters in the Old Testament. And then we have this warning about them. Here is a great warning established and put before us in this last little section. What was the effect of these false teachers in the life of the church? He gives us six pictures to sum up their influence. He says they're dangerous reefs. The word refers to a rock, either just beneath the waves of the sea or just jutting above the waves of the sea. The rock that can cause a shipwreck, hence dangerous reefs. He's saying that false teaching in a church, whether it's leading to wrong notions about God or wrong behavior in a life, is a clear and present danger to the church. These people were present at church services. They were present at the love feasts. They were present at the Lord's table. And they saw these as opportunities to gratify their own desires, the desire for attention. When it came to the love feasts, which were like shared meals they had either before or after the Lord's table, they just ate everybody's food that brought it. They just tucked in. It was all about gratifying themselves. But the main point is that because these false teachers had insinuated themselves into the church, and because some were members of long standing in the church who had been turned by the enemy, Jude's readers were in danger because of their close proximity to these people, where people's teaching and conduct don't align with Scripture. You and I better watch out. Just as sailors keep the ship away from submerged rocks, so the Christian and the church should put distance between itself and false teaching. Dangerous reefs. Selfish shepherds. Shepherds feeding themselves, it says. In other words, some of these people were leaders in the church. And the leaders of the church, that means they were elders in the church. There's a number of words that describe elders in the church. One of them is episkopos, they have oversight. One of them is presbyteros, they're mature or old. And there's another word, poimen, that's used. And poimen means they shepherd the flock of God. So some of these false teachers were shepherds, but they were feeding themselves. The background to that is Ezekiel chapter 34, where God says, "Woe to the shepherds of Israel who only take care of themselves. Should not the shepherds take care of the flock?" God promised that he would end their selfish leadership and shepherd the people himself. That's why Jesus came and said, "I am the good shepherd." There were people in this church who claimed to be leaders and shepherds who were not feeding the sheep the life-giving word of God. They were only thinking of how to promote their own self-image and importance. Selfish shepherds. Waterless clouds. You might think that that's quite attractive, especially after the rain we've had. But in the Middle East, rain is a blessing, and a waterless cloud is not what you want. In other words, false teachers were all show, no substance, no refreshment, no provision. and then next barren trees. In late autumn, trees have lost their leaves and they are sapless. They are sterile and stark. There's no hope of finding anything on them, no fruit on them. And, says Jude, these people are doubly dead, twice dead spiritually. They know the gospel, but they've rejected it. They've denied it. They've substituted it with another message. They are spiritually dead, and they will be eternally dead. Barren trees. And then wild waves casting up the foam of their own shame. If you've ever lived by the sea, Chrissy and I did for the first year of our marriage. We lived in Bangor in Northern Ireland, right by the sea, and it was a beautiful place to be for that first year. And you would, after a storm, walk along by the seashore, and there you would find the sea had churned up all kinds of frost, debris, filthy debris, that we, wherever it came from, it deposited it right there in that beautiful scenic area that was a joy and a delight to walk past from day to day. But after those storms, when all that stuff came, the froth and the waste that seemed to come from everywhere, that's what these false teachers were like. Whether it was their shameful words or their shameful deeds, the effect of these people's teaching and the effect of their lives was to spread their filthy scum and pollution wherever they went. And then, wandering stars. Before the compass was invented, travelers looked to the fixed constellations to give themselves a sense of place. But they sometimes found stars, or at least they thought they were stars. They were actually planets, of course, which looked like a star to the naked eye. But unlike the fixed stars on which they plotted where they were and the direction in which they were going, these moving stars would lead them astray. They would appear to stagger across the sky, and then they would disappear into darkness. The ultimate wandering star is Satan himself. Like him, these false teachers and treacherous believers wander away and end up in eternal darkness. Having separated themselves from God, they only have a horrific future to look forward to. You see, what Jude is doing is he's painting a picture here of how serious false teaching is in the church. It's not a small matter. It's not an irrelevant matter. It's not a matter of indifference to us. The eternal destiny of men and women, our brothers and sisters in the fellowship of God's church, rests on the truth rather than the lie. The primal sin was pride. And often these false teachers are raised up in pride of themselves, hubris, the belief that they stand apart and above everyone else, and everyone else is there to serve them. It manifests itself in a claim of authority that doesn't belong to them, because they forget their creaturely status. They forget that they are subject, as we are, to divine revelation. Revelation given not to the dreamers, but given to the prophets and the apostles, which are the foundation of the church, found in Holy Scripture alone, and not in their heads or ours. May God help us as we find ourselves in treacherous days. May God give us the wisdom and the insight to watch out for these people who are introducing false teaching into the church. And may we be faithful to the Lord throughout our days. Lord Jesus, make us faithful in all that we are and do, we pray, in your strong name. Amen.